So again, good morning. Wanted to thank you all. Last week, I was not here. My son John and I took a road trip. We had a great time together, just southern Pennsylvania, Gettysburg, and Hershey, and all those kind of things. Do you know they have a thing called drinking chocolate? Well, that's something different. Anyway, another thing John and I did was he has an app on his phone called Dad Jokes. And the one that sticks to my mind that you might enjoy with me is that, according to a recent survey, 6 out of 7 dwarves are not happy. Okay, sorry, just trying to get your attention and let you laugh a little bit. I do appreciate the opportunity for vacation, and that was a great time with John. In a few weeks, Laura and I will have an opportunity. Oh, people are now getting it. Great. Even though I wasn't here last week, I was able to hear Eric's message from last week, and this message ties into that because our sermons are on the website. And so during the summer, oftentimes that we have travel plans and so forth, I hope you don't just stay home because it's a nice day, but you might do that. But in the meantime, please stay connected. These series, the sermons, tie together on many occasions, and it would be great for you to stay connected with that. We try to make that possible, and generally by Monday afternoon or maybe Tuesday, the sermon is up on the website, and so you can stay connected, which is what I've done this past week. So last week, Pastor Eric turned a corner in our series, this godly living in a godless culture. We've been talking about it for months, really, and some of you have been looking forward to the time when we turn the corner and start talking about these issues that are in our society, in our culture, and what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to demonstrate God's love? There are several of these issues, and for lack of a better term, I'll call them social issues. They're key issues in our culture, in the news, in the conversations in legislatures, in the conversations around the water cooler, and on Facebook, and perhaps around your dinner table. And let me say up front, many of these issues are not things that I have all figured out. Please never feel that I'm trying to tell you, I've got this figured out, and I need to bestow upon you this great knowledge that I have. Let us reason together. Let us see what God says. Let us challenge one another with different perspectives. I find in these topics in particular, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the first person to give his point of the case always sounds right until someone comes and cross-examines him. And so I find that in these kind of topics. Well, obviously, the right position on abortion is X. And then somebody says, well, what about this piece? What about that piece? And you go, wait a minute, hadn't thought of that. And so our experience in these next weeks is going to be to stir the pot a little, to ask questions that we might not really have answers for quite yet. But together, we're to find them. And so during these next weeks in particular, staying for DNA, discussion and application, that time of class, group discussion after our service would be great. Because me talking to you for 35 minutes, or 40, or more, may not really hit your heart in the same way a conversation with someone else where you get to ask your question and hear a different perspective. So I invite you to stay for DNA today and throughout these next weeks, well, all the time really, but in these topics in particular. I'm inviting you to consider what Scripture says as foundational truth and then seek God's heart and the Spirit's leading as you wrestle with these questions and issues. Our goal is not to convince everyone of a particular position, but instead to look to God for clarity, for wisdom, to demonstrate compassion, to declare truth, to invite people to respond, to live godly lives in a godless culture, in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the calling that we've received, and to be useful to God in building his kingdom. So last week, Pastor Eric started with chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, I don't want to re-preach his sermon. Again, you can see it on the website. You can find it there. But in short, we see that at the completion of this age, after Jesus returns, persons from every nation, tribe, language, and people will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and sing praise and glory, wisdom and thanks to our God forever and ever. It is a level field. There's not a place over here just for the Baptists, and there's not a place back there for whomever you might think belongs back there. All nations, all tribes, all languages, all peoples before the throne of God. This is expected. It's appropriate because God has created all man in his image. We are his image bearers. We're created in the image of God, and so he has invited us to worship him. But man went his own way. Sin entered into the world. Brokenness ensued and expanded, and divisions between peoples developed. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So mankind, in our brokenness, in our sin, and we're going to talk about people that you'd look at and say, they're very broken. Well, guess what? You're very broken too. We all are. I am. Please don't get confused. We all are in this together. And so as we look at brokenness and the impact of brokenness, we find that there are divisions. There are people who devalue others or look down on others. And Eric talked about that some last week in the issues related to race. In our history, there have been some just horrendous things done in the name of racial prejudice. But in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. And in that context, there's Jews and there's non-Jews. And in Christ, there's none of that. There are no divisions in Christ. There's no circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. Elsewhere, it says there's neither male nor female. There are no divisions in our relationship, the possibility of our relationship with God. But in our culture, these divisions have not been removed. There are distinctions made. There are prejudices held. There are some who treat others as they are worth less, as if they have no dignity. They're even expendable if their needs impinge upon my rights. Right? But what does the Bible say? What should the church do to lead the culture to wholeness and holiness? What is our place? What is our role? What is the message? Topics that fit into this description, where there's a distinction between those and them, those people: homelessness, human trafficking, LGBTQ and other related gender issues, poverty, immigration, all these topics. Several of them we'll be trying to address over the next few weeks. And so I invite you to be here, to be engaged in the conversation, to raise questions. You might hear something from myself or from Eric, and you say, you know what? Let me show you a different perspective. It's hard to wrap our arms around all of it, but all of us together can do that, and we need to help each other do that. And we must consider not only what to believe about these topics, but what are we to do? What is our role in serving those caught up in brokenness? All of these things are signals and evidence of brokenness, and how are we to serve? What is our role in society? In particular, do we as believers have a place in politics? Right? So stick with me, please. These are important, timely topics. The world is watching to see what the church will do. What does the church believe about this? Oh my goodness, they believe that? Let's hold to the truth, declare it with love. The world is watching to see, when we say we love others, do we really? What will we do to serve and comfort and care for? How do we demonstrate love for those who are different than we are, those others? And it's a shame for us even to think about them as others, because we're all broken. We're all in this together. So come, let us reason together. Let's not isolate ourselves from those who need Jesus. They don't know that they're lost. They don't know the truth, but we have that message to carry. We have this treasure in clay jars that we're to take to them. So again, understand our DNA groups will be a time where you can hear alternative, perhaps even opposing views, and please be involved. Now, as we approach these topics, these kind of topics, there's a word of warning. Back in the late 1800s, there was a whole movement called the social gospel movement. And within the church, in particular Protestant denominations, perhaps particularly more liberal Protestant denominations, they started looking at all these issues and said, that's what the church is supposed to do. That's who the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to fix our culture because Christ can't come again until we take care of this. And so their mission became to address poverty and to address unwanted children, or however you want to phrase that terminology. Is it wrong for the church to be involved in those things? Absolutely not. But that is not our priority. Our priority is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who believe in Jesus, those who request and receive his forgiveness can be reconciled to God. Those who are in these circumstances of brokenness, they're overwhelmed with their circumstance and they don't know that truth. So we go to help them meet that need in that brokenness and share with them the gospel. If the gospel is not our primary focus, we're in the wrong boat. We're doing the wrong things. As much as you might want to be active in caring for the homeless, for instance, it's a great thing. And if it's done in the name of Christ and for his glory, do it, if that's what God's called you to do. But don't go do that and think, I'm serving God in this because I've helped my neighbor. You're missing something if it's not based on and prioritized by the gospel. Okay, deep breath. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look into this topic today, we ask that you would open our eyes to your truth, that we would not only hear the scriptures that are shared today, but the ones that you've put in the back of our minds that we remember. And if there are side perspectives and other issues that I'm missing, I pray that they would come out in conversations today, that our hearts would be full of your word, and that we would ultimately know what you'd have us do, and we would walk in obedience to it. Thank you for this time. We pray that you would open our eyes to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this issue of everybody is at the throne of God, praising God forever and ever, this equality of people, I want to expand that a little bit and talk about the equality of our value. As I talk to the kids, God looks at each one of us, and he is not distracted. He can look at us as though we are his favorite. So I want to talk about value. Where does it come from? What does it mean? In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, male or female. It's all a level field. But this issue of value, is that a level field? What defines and determines the value of a person, the worth of a person? Is it what they contribute to society? Is an inventor worth more? Is a doctor, physician worth more? Are children worth less? Are the elderly worth less? What's the Bible say about that? In 1 John 2:2, it says that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Christ didn't just say, this one and this one and this one I will die for. He died for the sins of the whole world. The offer is open to everyone to respond and receive his forgiveness and his salvation. We all have equal value in that regard. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promises, some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. All. It's a level playing field. He wants all people to come to repentance and to know him. In John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes will not perish but have eternal life. All persons are valued by God. All persons have value. At least some portion of this value is based on the fact that we are his image bearers, as I mentioned before. so that all men, women, children, of all peoples, languages, tongues, whether healthy or disabled, intelligent or challenged, young or old, all have dignity and worth and are invited to be reconciled to God through His grace and Christ's sacrifice. All persons have value. For how long? When does it start? When does it end? Does it ever? Look at this scripture. What does scripture say? Isaiah 49:1, the second part of the verse says, "The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb." Before I was born, before I was a baby, God already knew Isaiah. He named him while he was still in the womb. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. "For it was you, God, it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." And Job 14:5 says, "A person's days are determined. You, God, you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." So I would say the biblical position here is pretty clear. God saw me when I was formless. Before I had form, I was seen, recognized, named as me, as a person. And all my days were written. My entire life was laid out before I had form. Before God gave me a single day, he knew all of them. The number of months of my life were decreed by God. And from the New Testament in Ephesians, it tells us that before the foundation of the world, we existed as persons in God's sight because it was then that he chose us. How could he have chosen us if in some fashion we didn't exist as a person? God's value of us, our value, is eternal. From before the foundation of the world into eternity, we are a person that God loves. And he invites us into a relationship with him that the culture doesn't recognize, the culture doesn't know. And so our job is to take that message. So our value comes from God's valuation of us. We are his image bearers. He desires that we not perish. Christ died for us. God's plan for us and his knowledge of us give us value from conception until the end of our pre-decreed days. And our response is to live for him. You have value. As I said to each of the kids, I could look at each one of you and says, God loves you. God loves you. You are his favorite. So from this foundation, our value in God's eyes, this eternal value that we have as persons, from that I think we can conclude that abortion and euthanasia are wrong in God's sight. It is not our place, it is not mankind's place to end that life, to take that value and devalue it. The ending of any human life is his prerogative alone. But here's a problem. Let's be honest with this. Those arguments out of Scripture and based on faith in God, the world doesn't catch that. They neither identify with it or agree to it. They are not interested nor convinced. They don't acknowledge God, let alone his authority to declare value or to establish what is right and wrong, good and evil. There is no God, so why would you tell me these things? They don't attribute any credence to the Word of God. So if in a cultural discussion you say, well, the Bible says, what is that to them? Make no mistakes, there is power in the Word of God. We are to share the Word of God every opportunity that it makes sense to do so. Because God will use his Word to touch their hearts. But where they stand right now, they will not be convinced by an argument from Scripture. They will not be convinced that, oh, God said that? Oh, good, then I guess that's what I'll do. That is not where our culture generally is. And so if you take away the fact that God values all people, all we're left with is a statement that all people have value, to which, again, without a foundation, they must say, why? What? Why would there be value? Why are you telling me this? Without a biblical foundation, there's no reason to make that statement that we have value. Without a creator, if a man evolved from random processes, without direction, without design, we're here by accident. And so why would I have any value if I'm just a big accident? And if I'm an accident and you're an accident, then why don't I get my way and establish and proclaim and declare that I have rights and you ought to stay out of my way? Because we're both just accidents. This really leads us to survival of the fittest. If I'm strong enough to take over, I take over. That's not what Scripture teaches, but our culture doesn't have that foundation. But most people would say, I have value. I'm important. And since I'm important, I can probably agree that you're important too. As long as you don't get in my way, you're important too. But then we still have this issue, every person has value. Okay, I know I have value, I think you have value, I think you have value, but what about someone who's not a person? What, that's actually up for definition? Yes, absolutely. In a cultural conversation, it is up for definition what a person is. How do we define that? Is a person only someone who can contribute to society? Is a person only someone who is able to communicate? Is a person only someone who can exist on their own? Is a person only one who can enjoy life? These questions, the value of persons and the definitions of persons, these are at the center of the issues of abortion, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide. If they're not a person, then they don't have any rights. If they're not a person, then we don't have to care about their value because from a cultural perspective, we would say they don't have value or they don't have as much value. And if it's between this situation and that situation, if I could save this life or save those three lives, the utilitarian part of us, and we all have it at some level, would want to make the decision these three are more important than that one. It's a difficult question. I don't have an answer for you. But have you wrestled with it? What does it mean when someone's in the hospital and with heroic measures we could keep them alive? And I want to recognize that some of us have been through that. Some of you have dealt with perhaps elderly parents or grandparents. When we're talking about somebody else's family, we use harsh terms sometimes, like they're going to have to pull the plug. Really? If that was your mom, would that be the term you use? Those people have value. These people have value. What is the church supposed to do? So here's the charge. Why does it matter to us? Why do we care as the church? Why is this a topic for a Sunday morning message? Because God has given us a charge. Two examples of it come from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those being taken off to death, and save those stumbling towards slaughter. If you say we didn't know about this, won't he who weighs hearts consider it? Won't he who protects your life know? Won't he repay a person according to his work? God's people are charged with caring for those who cannot care for themselves. Are we all in agreement on that? That God has called us as his people to represent his compassion, mercy, grace to the world, and in particular, to care for those who are vulnerable. You know the verse in James 1:27, you know, to look out after orphans and widows, those who are vulnerable in the society, or who are more vulnerable than those who can't speak for themselves. So let's look at these three issues briefly. In fact, we'll combine euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. But let's take a look at abortion. Choosing to terminate a pregnancy. The beginning of life is there. From a Christian perspective, I would say from the time of conception, even before conception, there is value there because God knows. Our culture wants to say, well, they're not really a person until they have a heartbeat, until they have brain waves, till they would be viable outside of the womb. When does a baby become a person? And if they're viable as they would be removed from the womb, is that even a real adjustment? Is that really a real assessment? Is an infant 2 days old viable on their own? No. The definition is really cloudy. But what does the church have to say about that? What is going on in this issue of abortion? So let me back up. Let's bring it home. Is abortion occurring locally? Yes. 2014 statistics. Of the 62 counties in New York State, Niagara County is the 20th county in terms of the highest number of abortions in 2014. For every 1,000 live births, that's what's called the abortion ratio, for every 1,000 live births, they had 262 abortions. That's 20%. Erie County, for every 1,000 abortions, is 320 abortions. Excuse me, for every 1,000 live births, 320 abortions. That's 24%. And in the Bronx, the big winner, number one county in New York State, for every 1,000 live births, there are 804 abortions. 45% of all pregnancies end in abortion. And though we don't have time to go into it, there's also this racial issue where it's skewed toward African American. In African American culture, or in the African American community, there are more abortions than live births in New York City, to the tune of 54%. Are they worth less? Do they have less value? What is the church's role in defending? Why are there so many abortions? What would bring about this situation? The bottom line that has to be kept in our thinking, the bottom line is we are all broken. We are all broken. And so this is not because they're bad people. They are broken people. They have sin in their lives just like we have sin in our lives. They have expressed it or been impacted by it in this way. We have individually and corporately and societally rejected the truth of God's word and his goodness, the goodness of his design, and we've gone our own way. We sin. And the wages of that sin is death. In this way, it shows up even more directly. The wages, the outcome of the sin of abortion is death, the death of the child. But not just the death of the child. Think of the harm emotionally, physically, to that mother, to that father, to that extended family. What should the church do? Rescue those being carried off to death and save those stumbling towards slaughter. So there's a challenge. It's not simply about stopping abortions. It includes caring for all those involved, more than just the babies. We must recognize that babies aren't the only casualties in abortion. Statistically speaking, it's nearly certain that some in the sanctuary today have had some role in abortion. Let me say to you, we love you. We care for you. We want to help you deal with the emotional stress of that. We are not here to judge or condemn or say, oh my goodness, really? No, that is not where we are. The heart of God is reconciliation. The offer of God is forgiveness and healing And as a family, we want to be part of that. God's gift of forgiveness, comfort, healing is available. Please don't isolate yourselves, pull back. You don't have to tell everybody your story, but you might need to tell someone so that you can, as it were, get it off your chest and with someone share that you might experience God's forgiveness through another person. Confess our sins one to another. Truth is truth. You may think that my previous comments about our culture not accepting the word would bring us to a point where we say, okay, if you're going to get into this conversation, don't talk about the Bible, don't talk about God. That's the wrong answer. There is power in the word of God. I mentioned it earlier. I just came back to it in my notes. While it might be helpful to have some scientific or psychological background to say, let me talk to you about this, when the opportunity is there, we must still share the truth of God's word. Truth is truth. Whether people believe it or not, it is still truth. Whether you believe it or not, it is still truth. So we need to know that truth and share it with one another. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. What is your hope in your life, in the struggles you go through? My hope in the struggles I go through is that God will use them to make me more like Christ. My hope in my death is that the word of God is true, and it's not a wishful thinking hope, it's a confidence. My hope, my confidence is that God has forgiven me, has redeemed me, and will invite me and welcome me into his presence. This is the hope we're to share for those who struggle with brokenness and their sin. But at the same time, we must demonstrate that we believe what we proclaim. And we demonstrate that through action. Are babies valued truly? Then what do we do to express that? What do we do individually, as a family, as a church, as the church of God? Are we doing what we're called to do? Should we be presenting options for adoption? Should we be supporting single mothers and their trying to help that family survive with this child that they didn't expect? We allow ourselves to talk about an unwanted child. No child is unwanted. God has value for every one of them. And in fact, from the perspective of people who desire to adopt, a child is wanted. Just perhaps not by the biological mother at that time. There are no unwanted children. God loves each one. And so James 2:15-17 says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. If we tell people, you shouldn't have an abortion. You shouldn't have an abortion. You should keep that child. And then we stand by. What good is it? If we're not willing to help, if we're not willing to sacrifice, if we're not willing to give, action must be taken. Words are not enough. Now, bear with me here. In this issue of abortion, I have no problem at all saying I believe abortion is wrong. But the implications of abortion, let me ask just a couple tough questions. And again, this is one of those areas I haven't sorted through yet. But when I think about the question, I wonder, what's the right answer here? In the area of education, what position is correct in the issue of sex education? In a culture where my position and belief that all sex outside of marriage is wrong, where that position is ridiculed, and there's many voices in entertainment and media and so forth, pick up a magazine in the supermarket shop, you know, the checkout line, they condone and promote sexual activity, how do I expect that especially unbelieving young men and women are going to remain pure? Couldn't it be argued that the prevention of the pregnancy through education, I don't believe at all in the idea of safe sex. But couldn't it be argued that better education in that area for non-believers who aren't going to hold to purity because of God? Isn't that education better than ignorance? Surprise, I'm pregnant. Did you not know how that worked? What about in the area of policy and law? On the political and legislative side, in a culture where making abortion illegal is not the same as stopping abortion. Did you hear me? In a culture where we can make it illegal, but we can't stop it, could it be argued that safe and legal abortions are better than unsafe, illegal abortions? We can't merely pass a law that says abortion is legal and then bury our heads in the sand and say, there, we fixed it. Again, these are tough questions. And in my notes, I don't know if I already said it or not, you know, don't accuse me of heresy here. I just don't know what the right answer is. Perhaps I should, and I will continue to study to find out, but can we talk about this? If we take a position that is too narrow, based on our beliefs, and try to implement it in a culture that doesn't hold to those beliefs, is that going to work? Or do we have to, in some fashion, meet them part way? No? Yes? Told you these are tough questions. There is no simple solution to sin except the one that God provides. Our place is to take the gospel to the people who are struggling in sin, who are struggling in their brokenness, and bring them to Christ. In Christ, what will they have? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In Christ, they will have that as well. Outside of Christ, they're struggling. Hear me clearly. In the church, among believers, yes. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Abortion is wrong. If someone becomes pregnant, we're to come alongside them and help that family succeed, or perhaps provide adoption options. That might be oversimplified, but those are the basics. But outside of the church, in the godless culture, the church has no authoritative voice. Make no mistake, God's word is authoritative, but the church doesn't have that voice. But we do have a voice in our vote, in our involvement in social issues, if you will, our involvement in the public square, and around kitchen tables. When we talk to our neighbors about difficult topics and we express God's love for them, perhaps have to express our uncertainty about some of this, but share the gospel. Speak the truth in love. Share truth and watch how God uses your obedience. And obviously, outside of the church, we still have that opportunity to help that family succeed or to provide the option of adoption. Now, we haven't even touched the issue of a woman's right to choose. We haven't touched the issues related to the cases of rape and incest. There's just so much in the issue of abortion, or related to the issue of abortion. For starters, we just have to come back to the foundation. God values every person, including every child, in the womb or outside. So these are tough questions to wrestle with. Answers are not always clear as we'd like them to be. So let's move on. Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. I'll move on to this briefly. We'll cover them together because they're so closely related. In short, definition for euthanasia is the painless killing of a patient suffering from an incurable and painful disease or in an irreversible coma. Now, the idea of euthanizing an animal is common to all of us. Most of us probably have had dogs or cats. Unremarkably, the extension to humans in our culture just makes sense. If when your dog can no longer survive, when he's no longer healthy, when there's no quality of life, then we euthanize them. So why wouldn't we do that with people? Because people have value. Because people are God's image bearers, because God says they have value. God has decreed how many days they will have. It is not our place to change that or to make a decision about it. But that doesn't make sense to those who don't value people as God's image bearers. For those who don't trust in a sovereign God who might use their suffering to accomplish good things and to build his kingdom for a positive outcome. They just don't see that because they don't think there's a God at all, let alone one who loves them. They don't believe in his ability to heal. We're worried about an irreversible coma. Is there such a thing? There are circumstances where people who were in irreversible comas all of a sudden woke up. There are circumstances, if you recall, where people were dead and they were raised to life. God is able to do that. It's not our place to say, you know, that life needs to end. That life no longer has value. It's not our call. Euthanizing can be active, actually giving a chemical to kill. It can be passive, withdrawing the care that they might need to survive. Physician-assisted suicide is an example of active euthanasia that has been requested by the patient. I'm done with my life, just end it for me now. The issue here is the intentional ending of life, usurping God's role in determining when a person is to die. And the more troubling aspect is the slippery slope of implementation. For instance, in Netherlands and Belgium, assisted suicide is legal. They started out saying, well, it's for those who are elderly, incurable, terminal, in a great deal of pain, physical pain. And it wasn't too long before it became, well, it's not, maybe not just physical pain, maybe it's just mental pain, mental anguish, and so forth. Maybe it's not incurable, it's just very painful. Maybe it's not elderly, maybe it's a younger person in one of those situations. Maybe it's just a younger person who feels really bad. I don't want to live anymore. I've got this cancer, I've got this physical condition that I just, my life's not worth living anymore. And in the Netherlands and Belgium, you can request your doctor to provide for you medications to bring about your death. There was an issue in the paper just last week, a 17-year-old girl who requested that. As it turned out, physicians did not assist her in that, but she did end up starving herself to death, I believe. All the way down to 18, you can ask your doctor, my life's not worth living, please let me die. And so that slippery slope, once we say life doesn't have value and it's my call, it's my body, my choice, similar to abortion, I should be able to do whatever I want, God says no. God says, I am God, not you. Euthanasia has been legal in Belgium since 2002. Thousands of individuals in this country alone are euthanized each year. Countries like Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, and others are perfect examples of how opening the door to voluntary euthanasia leads directly to the practice of non-voluntary euthanasia, which is the killing of sick individuals who are incapable of consent. That irreversible coma, they can't give consent and say, yes, I want to die, but the doctor thinks, you know, we've spent enough money here. And even involuntary euthanasia, which is the killing of sick individuals against their will, the slippery slope just continues. These practices, although abhorrent, become normalized when a society deems certain lives not worth living. Again, we see it coming down to this issue. Is the life worthy? Is it worth living? We bump against this utilitarian issue, the pragmatic, dollar-driven decisions of when it's no longer financially prudent to maintain care. The bottom line is, doctor-prescribed death will always be the cheapest option. If we're looking at it from a utilitarian perspective, death is always the cheapest option. I want to draw a distinction here. There's a book called Always Care, Never Kill. Always to Care, Never to Kill. It is permitted to refuse or withhold medical treatment in accepting death while we continue to care for the dying. It is never permitted to take any action that is aimed at the death of ourselves or others. The idea of hospice care. We can't cure you. Your body is deteriorating. We will keep you comfortable, That's hospice care. That's not, and since you're in that situation, we want to end your life. It's, your life is going to play out in this way, and we're going to be as loving and caring as we possibly can while we accept the fact that we are all terminal. So, again, this might be an issue. Some of you might have dealt with this circumstance where care, medical, heroic efforts were restrained or withdrawn. But the person is shown dignity by the love that's shown while they accept their death and while we accept their death. But we are not to promote it or advance it. Hospice care or palliative care. Proponents of euthanasia sometimes use the term death with dignity to soften the reality of its death at the hands of the physician or the caregiver or someone else. Oh, but they wanted to have a dignified death. What is more dignified than having your family around you to care for you in your last days? You can use words to make things sound better. Death with dignity. Pro-choice. Here's a challenge. Who decides when life is ready to end? Who decides when a life is not worth living? Is there such a thing as he'd be better off dead? Certainly not for non-believers. For those who don't know Christ, better off dead? No way. Once dead, decision made, eternity set, separated from God. The opportunity to die at our choice can become, in a culture that values or doesn't value a person's lives, can become the duty to die. I'm not adding anything to society. I'm a burden on my kids. I should die. That is not the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say? In 1 Kings 19, Elijah reached a point where he was despairing for his life, despairing of his life, and basically said to God, just kill me now. So God struck him dead. No, that's not what happened. Just kill me now. No, an angel came, fed him, gave him rest, refreshed him, and gave him his next assignment. It is not our call when our life is to end. It's not over till it's over at God's timing. 1 Corinthians 3 says, don't you know you're a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's not your call. It's not over till it's over. What's the right response? We hear from Mary, I'm the Lord's slave. May it be to me as you've said. We are to receive what God has given for us. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can face this circumstance in my life. I can face this struggle. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. What should the church do? Again, this issue of education. Here, education can't avoid the circumstances. Education can't keep someone from getting old or decrepit or feeble. But we can educate about the value of life, and most importantly, we can educate about the dignity God offers when he gives eternal life to those who believe. What about policies and laws in this regard? Our voices must be heard in the discussion of these laws. As of January 1st, there were 6 states that have legalized physician-assisted suicide. Given New York's pattern, I would guess that we're discussing it at least. Ultimately, the church's primary role is not to offer death with dignity, but death with hope, as I talked about earlier. Our hope, our confidence that God has redeemed us and called us into relationship with him. That is the hope. That is the dignity that we can offer. Hope for an eternity in God's presence and under his care. And again, we've only scratched the surface. Again, I invite you to stay to DNA for further discussion. As Brianna comes to do one last song, I invite you to consider these issues. I know I've only scratched the surface, but I've stirred the pot. Take a few minutes to think about what this really means to you. What are your next steps? What is it you need to investigate further? Where have I tweaked your beliefs or challenged them or challenged you? And if you're dealing with an issue of perhaps some, I'll say, residual guilt from some circumstance, whether it's related to abortion or euthanasia or caring for someone that I didn't care well for, I didn't demonstrate grace, I didn't show love, this isn't a time to respond to that as well. What is the Holy Spirit calling you to do to recognize that you have value and the people sitting next to you have value and the people you work with have value and your neighbors and everyone else? And how do we show that value any more than sharing the gospel with them that they might know the King and Creator? Let's pray.